While they're taking off, we are going to begin the book of Galatians. We finished 2 Corinthians, and so tonight we're beginning the epistle, the letter to the Corinthians. Galatians, I'm sorry, got Corinthians on the mind. Galatians is all about the grace of Jesus Christ, how we have grace, unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense, all because of Jesus. Now, this evening, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10, and the message is entitled, How Quickly You've Changed. Oh my, how quickly you have changed. Now, Paul's epistle, this letter to the Galatians, follows the typical four-point outline of most of the epistles. There's first the greeting and the introduction. Here in Galatians, it's chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Then there's the purpose statement, the reason for why it was written, and that's in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Then there's the teaching, that which explains and deals with the purpose statement, and that begins in chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 17. And then there's the salutation or the closing, and in this case, it's only one verse, chapter 6, verse 18. So he doesn't really wish them a super long fond farewell at the end of the book. And as we'll see, he doesn't really have a whole lot of wonderful things to say about them in the beginning of the book as well. Now, Paul begins most of his epistles with some personal, heartfelt expression of love. Even to the Corinthians, he did this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him and in all utterance and all knowledge. And he goes on and on to just say super nice things about the Corinthians. Galatians, however, is different. In the introduction, he does wish them the grace and peace of God, and he does also praise Jesus for giving himself for all of our sins, but he never says anything specifically nice about the Galatians. That begs the question, why not? Why doesn't he have something personal and nice to say to them? Well, this letter, this epistle is kind of short. It's only six chapters long. And in it, he expresses great concern about the Galatians, stating that if they continued in their current course, they were at risk of falling from grace. In chapter 5, verse 4, he will say, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That's pretty heavy. Fallen from grace, that's bad. That's very, very, very bad. The Calvinists would say, well, you can't really fall from grace to the point of hell. The Armenian would say, oh, yes, you can. You can forfeit your salvation. I don't even want to go there. All I know is it's really, really bad to fall from grace, to be estranged from Christ. And it wasn't you've been estranged from Christ because of your multitude of sins. You know, the Corinthians, they were, condoning and celebrating sexual immorality. They were going to the idol temples and whooping it up and carrying on with them. It wasn't a big deal. They were eating the meat sold at the idol temple markets, but they were indulging in those things there that at the temples, and it was bad. They were really, really behaving in a very carnal manner. But that didn't estrange them from Christ. What did estrange the Galatians from Christ was those who were attempting to be justified by law. Those who are trying to become self-righteous instead of being dependent upon the righteousness that Jesus gives those who believe in him. And so that's scary stuff right there. And it's not just something that only applied to the first century church. This is something that applies to our generation today in the Christian church in America. And if we're not careful and we get led down this path of works righteousness, legalism, we too could become estranged from Christ. We too can fall from grace. Now, Paul in this epistle does not mince words. He's very blunt, and he's very direct about the issues at hand. So, why didn't he write some personal, hey, guys, I praise God for you, you've always been this or that. Why didn't he do that? Well, could be that since the Galatians were in deep trouble, Paul dispensed with all the formalities and he launched right into the problem. It is thought that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. In fact, I want to do this again. There you go. From the city of Corinth during his third mission trip. In this letter, Paul once again is forced to defend his apostleship, just like he did for the Corinthians. Because in his absence, when he had left the region of Galatia, Judaizers had infiltrated the churches. The Judaizers, as you know, were Jews. They claimed to be Christians, claimed to be believers in Jesus, but they taught the Gentiles that simple faith in Jesus isn't enough. They had to complete their salvation by converting actually to Judaism, observing the Jewish ceremonies and the dietary laws. And since these other false prophets seemed so authentic, such Jesus people, so Jewish, so original, chosen people, many Gentiles gravitated to these Messianic Jews. But what was really happening was that these Judaizers were turning the Gentiles, including the Galatians, away from true saving faith in Jesus into a system of works righteousness. Paul was perplexed. He was blown away. Why in the world would you even do that? He'll say that in the purpose statement. He's perplexed over why anyone, including the Galatians, would turn away from the grace that's in Jesus and try in vain to try to earn a righteous standing before God. And consider Paul probably the most Jewish Christian ever. You know, if anybody's going to be a Hebrew as a Christian, it's Paul. He clearly explains that the law cannot save us. It can only condemn us. And it's only through grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone that one can be saved from their sins. And that's what Galatians is about. So in verses 1 through 5, we have the greeting, Paul's greeting to the Galatians. He starts off, unlike what we do, normally you and I, we sign our names at the end, right? Of a letter, but in the epistles, he puts his name right there in the beginning. Paul, an apostle. So he's declaring, I'm an apostle. You might question that, but I am. And then he gives his credentials, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So the false prophets, they prided themselves over their credentials. We have letters of commendation written by important people. We have letters from Peter and Paul, and or not Paul, but Peter and John and James and whoever. Today, oddly enough, there are still some who pride themselves over the letters. Letters before and after their names. Like this guy here on the screen, the Most Holy Right Reverend Dr. Dorky McDoofus, PhD, MDiv, RSVP, etc., etc. There are some who are really proud of their names. Some that are so proud of their letters and all that they put them on their church marquees. The Dr. Reverend so-and-so. I've always found that to be odd. And, you know, as long as I'm the pastor here, my name will never be on the marquee. Ever. Why? Why, you know, who would ever come to the church, first of all, knowing that I was the pastor here? You know, just because they see, well, other than my wife, you know, thank you, dear. I appreciate that. But okay. Yeah, but some stranger driving by seeing my name on the marquee. Oh, John Pill. Well, that's an interesting name. Let's pull in here, Martha. Nobody would ever do that. So why bother other than to kind of, well, I know I would be filled with pride if my name was on the, and so we're not doing that. The false prophets criticized Paul for not being a man of letters, not having those official documents from the official Jewish church in Jerusalem. But Paul states that he had credentials, not from men, but from God himself. He even said that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, is through him, with all perseverance, in signs and wonders, and in mighty deeds. So Paul's proof of apostleship was God's anointing, manifested in the power of the Holy Spirit, in signs and in wonders, and also the many churches that God, through Paul, had planted. So those are his credentials. These other men, they carry pieces of paper that maybe they even forged. You know, I got this letter from Peter saying, I'm an authentic minister. Where's Paul's letters? Paul's like, the church of Philadelphia, or not, the church of Philippi, church of Corinth, the church of Ephesus, the church here, the church there, Thessalonica. So many churches that God birthed through Paul, and also the many gifts of the Holy Spirit. At one time, they were taking sweatbands, laying them on the sick, and people were getting healed. Those are credentials. Those are credentials you can't get from men. You can't get from a university. You can't get from a seminary. Those are credentials you can only get from God. So in verse 2, he goes on to say, and all the brethren who are with me, the unnamed travel companions and also fellow believers that were there in Corinth at the time, to the churches of Galatia. Now, this is interesting because the book of Acts does mention some churches or some cities in Galatia. But it does not mention any churches that were planted in that region. It mentions how Paul traveled to some of those cities. There's Lystra is there, and Iconium, Derbe, and Antioch of Pisidia. So those are some cities that are mentioned where Paul traveled, but it never mentions that he planted any church there. But keep in mind that the book of Acts is not a complete history of the first 30 years of the early church. The book of Acts is merely a highlight of important events, beginning mainly with Peter and then continuing with Paul. It is very likely that Paul did plant churches in Galatia, but it's interesting the book of Acts doesn't record any of those, and it's to those churches that were in Galatia, that whether planted by Paul or somebody else, that he's now writing this letter. Grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is a typical greeting of the Greeks. When they would see one another, they'd say charis, or grace. Peace is the typical greeting of the Jews, shalom, even to this day. If you go to Israel, shalom, shalom, you'll hear them say shalom to each other, or peace to you. When Paul writes in these epistles, he often will say grace and peace, the typical Greek and the typical Jewish greeting. And it's always in this order, grace first, peace second, and it's for a reason. We will never have peace with God, nor can we experience the peace of God until we first receive by faith the grace of God through Jesus. It's only after grace that we have peace with God and we can know the peace of God. And so Paul here is writing to them that were being enamored with the Jewish culture, with those who would say, hey, shalom and peace, you know, kind of adopting that. And Paul's like, wait, grace first. You have to have grace. You can't have peace through your works, through the works of Judaism. You have to receive the grace of God. And that's what he's trying to do in this epistle, get them back to that place of simply trusting the grace of God for their salvation and their walk with the Lord. And so grace and to you, peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So right off the bat, notice how gracious our Lord Jesus is. He, number one, gave himself for our sins. He gave himself. You know what that means? That means that all of our sins, past, present, and even future, are forgiven. We are saved from them. They were condemning us. They were killing us. We have been saved from all of our sins. And then the second part there in verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Because of the grace of God, we are now delivered from this present evil age. How many of you, like myself, are tired of this present evil age? Anybody else? Of course we are. Won't it be nice to have the ultimate delivery when Jesus either comes for us one at a time through death or when he comes for us all together at the rapture? We will be delivered from this present evil age. But you know what? This is something for us even now. We don't have to be affected by this present evil age. You know, David talked about it like this: 1,000 may fall to my right hand, 10,000 to my left, but it shall not come near to me. And the only reason that we are affected from this present evil age is because we allow it. We let it happen. But see, as believers in Jesus Christ, by his grace, we rise above. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies right now. So when we see this present evil age and when it comes at us, we don't have to be caught up into it. Remember in our study of 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. We war and fight on the spiritual plane, not on the physical plane, because we are no longer bound to the physical plane. We've now been set free, delivered from this present evil age. We've got to start thinking like that because it's true. And the more we convince ourselves, the more we train up our mind in these godly things, the more free our hearts will be from being burdened by this present evil age. And so deliverance and forgiveness, according to the, notice that it says there, it's according to the will of our God and Father. Now, if God our Father wills something, don't you think that it's come to pass? Can you not bank on that? Of course. In fact, we read in 1 John chapter 5 that if it's something according to God's will, all we need to do to receive it is to pray for it. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. So deliverance, if you feel like you're in bondage, the answer is simple. God has set you free. Now pray for freedom. God has delivered you from this present evil age. Now pray for deliverance. Because it's God's will that you, that I, be set free from this present evil age. It's a done deal. And so we don't have to be swayed and affected so much by the evil of this world because we're no longer of this world. No wonder Paul ends this introduction here in verse 5, knowing that these things are true, he says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. So be it, so be it, so be it." Wow. We're forgiven of our sins, delivered from this present evil age. It's the will of our God and Father who has done this for us, and it's all according to the grace. Now, what do you get from legalism? What do you get from works? Maybe some self-righteousness, but not righteousness before God. Maybe a sense of failure, knowing that really, who can measure up? You can't get forgiveness of sins through works. Can't get deliverance from this present evil age through trying to keep the law. I only get it through the grace of Jesus. Then in verses 6 through 10, we have the purpose statement, the reason for why the Holy Spirit through Paul wrote this letter. Verse 6, I marvel. I'm perplexed. I scratch my head. It's an amazing wonderment and a perplexity. I marvel that you are turning away so soon, because they hadn't been saved that long, so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. It's really not a gospel. Now, the word gospel, as you know, means what? Good news. That's right. There's only one gospel, the gospel of grace, God's grace toward us. And we read about God's grace in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. Also Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. With the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Also Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So to be righteous before God, to be saved from our sins, to not perish but have everlasting life is all through faith in Jesus. It's all God's grace. It has nothing to do with what we bring to the table other than our faith. And so that's the gospel. But Paul was marveling that in the short time that they were saved until then, they were now turning away from it. Why would they do that? And they were embracing something that wasn't another gospel. It wasn't another good news. In fact, it was bad news. Because it's bad news if you and I, if we have to try to earn our way to heaven, right? That's bad. How do you know if you make it? How would you know? You'd never know. And then, shockingly, you'd find out that it wasn't good enough. That'd be a bad day, wouldn't it? That'd be bad news. So Paul, he's marveling. He's wondering, why would you turn from God's free gift of eternal life in order to try to, in vain, earn a righteous standing in heaven? Why would you do that? He didn't know why, but he knew how it had happened. It was the Judaizers, the false prophets. Verse 7, he says, but there are some who trouble you. And they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That word pervert is an interesting word. The Greek word is metastrepho, which means to change by twisting or corrupting. To alter or change something by twisting it or corrupting it. By twisting God's word, these Judaizers changed salvation by God's grace into some corrupted, perverted system of religious works blended with Christian references. And again, this isn't something that was just common for them. This is something that happens today. I had a knock on the door and these nice young Mormon missionaries were there. And I was asking, are we saved by grace or by works? And they said, we believe that we are saved by grace that meets us halfway, but our works have to meet up the other half. They're trying to blend grace and works, which, as you know, in the book of Romans is impossible. It's either by grace or it's by works. It cannot be both. So those are metastrepho, perverting the grace of God, the gospel. They are twisting it. They are changing it. They're even using our terms. When you say the word grace, we believe in the grace of God, but yet their definition of grace is different than ours, we who believe the Bible. Their definition of Jesus, they'll claim to believe in Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. They believe that he's a spirit brother of Lucifer, that he was a created being. Well, that's odd because we read that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. So based on the fact that they would say that he's the half or spirit brother of Lucifer, to me that means Mormonism is dead wrong. And no matter what else they say, it's wrong. Because if they don't know who Jesus is, they could call him by the name Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. They have perverted the grace of God. They've perverted the gospel. They've twisted it. They've changed it. And it's not just them. There are others that are doing the same thing. Verse 8 goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. That's what he's saying. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed or go to hell. Now, it's interesting he uses that phrase, we are an angel from heaven. So some angel appears, but yet has a different way of being saved. You're basically to tell that angel, you're going to hell. You are accursed. But isn't it odd that that's exactly what happened with Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church? They teach that an angel named Moroni came and gave Joseph Smith a couple few things. First of all, some golden tablets with some cryptic writing on it. And then what they call the Urim and the Thummim, these special glasses that he could view the golden tablets with. And it then translated the golden tablets, and then he, from one tent, began saying, dictating to somebody else in another tent, in another room of a tent, what it was that was being interpreted. So he's in one room with supposedly a visit from the angel Moroni with golden tablets and these Urim and Thummim special 3D glasses, and he is saying, okay, here's the next thing to write. And they base the Mormon religion on this one vision that he had. And by the way, at that point, the angel Moroni took back the tablets and those glasses. No one else ever saw them. Now, I remember God giving another person some tablets and he let them keep them. Who remembers who that was? Moses. Why on earth would Moses get to keep the tablets and yet Joseph Smith would not? Was not allowed to. Because it was a lie, basically. And then after that point, Joseph Smith then declared that God had disowned the Christian church. He had disowned the Christian church and established a new church with a new way, righteousness through being a faithful Mormon, observing and doing the various works of the Mormon religion. Now, why do I make a big deal about them? There are many Christians who view Mormonism as just another Christian sect, another denomination. They also view Jehovah's Witnesses as another Christian group, as another sect. And yet it's a different Jesus. It's a different gospel. And it's all a lie. It's all from the pit of hell. And it's not just them, the cults, that are trying to metastrefo the gospel. It's anyone who teaches that anybody can be saved by any other means than by trusting solely in Jesus, who finished the work of dying on the cross and rising from the dead. People that would say, well, I've been baptized, therefore I'm going to heaven. Or I observe sacraments, therefore I'm going to heaven. I'm a member of XYZ church, and therefore I'm going to heaven. Or, you know, there's even some have run across that take pride in the fact that they were at Calvary Chapel during the tent days, way back in the hippie movement. They went to these Christian concerts way back in the day, and they were part of that. But yet they're not walking with God today. Assuming that just because somebody had an experience or trusting in those things can save a person, will actually remove them from grace and put them under the bondage of dead works. So Paul was very concerned about the Galatians falling from grace, using this abrupt, even harsh language with them. He knew it would offend those who sided with the Judaizers, but gang, here's the deal. Paul knew that it was not his job to make people feel good, but it was his job to tell the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. That's why in verse 10 he says, do I now persuade men? You know, are you expecting me to try to persuade men or God? He says, obviously I'm not trying to persuade God. I'm trying to persuade you, but I'm trying to persuade you with the truth. But then he says, or do I seek to please men? You know, there's a real man-pleasing spirit. that is corrupting the church, we need to be careful. You know, that ministers don't just say, okay, what do the people want to hear? But instead, be men of God who say, okay, what does the Lord want to say? Do we seek to please men? No way. For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So the goal is to please God by speaking the truth in love. Yes, in love, but it has to be truthful, and the truth can be inconvenient, sometimes even offensive. You know, we were discussing last night in our correct group, if you see somebody overtaken in a trespass, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Well, that means we got to tell people the truth. Hey, that's sin. That's wrong. But what can I do to help you get right? That's speaking the truth in love. It's not just stating the problem, but also trying to help out with a solution. And so that's what Paul was doing here. He's telling them the problem. You're falling from grace. But then he gives them solutions. Here's what you need to do. Here's your mindset you need to start having. Here's the repentance that needs to take place. And if we want to be bondservants of Christ, then we have to be God-pleasers and not men-pleasers. So to sum it up, Paul wrote this letter to the various churches in Galatia to try to get them back on track. The Judaizers had derailed their faith, convincing them that they could only be righteous if they converted to Judaism. But that's damnable heresy. And so is any religious system that promotes righteousness through works. Now, in the weeks to come, as we continue through Galatians, the Holy Spirit through Paul is going to contrast the grace of God with the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. He's going to reveal that the law was never intended to make us righteous, but the law was intended to point us to the one who does make us righteous through faith in him. It's through grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so we're going to see that as we progress here through the book of Galatians. This coming Sunday morning, we're going to pick up in verse 11. We're going to cover just the section that goes to the end of the chapter, verses 11 through 24. So you may want to read ahead. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. And Lord, a lot of this is just set up for more to come. But Lord, I think you're warning us. There are false prophets out there. We know, Lord, of the cults of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there are others who proclaim that their way is the only way, yet they're promoting righteousness through works. And Lord, I pray you'd protect us. I pray that we would not become so enamored with how spiritual they seem. But Lord, that we would only and always be enamored with you. We would only and always be committed to you. That our salvation, we would know, is only by your grace. And there's nothing we can do to earn it. And because you did all the work for us. And so Lord, thank you for your word tonight and for the warning that you've given to us. Who knows, Lord, maybe tomorrow somebody's going to come to us and approach us with a different something else, a bad news, whatever that word gospel is, good news, whatever bad news would mean. Maybe somebody's going to approach us with that tomorrow. Help us to be ready. Help us to speak the truth. Help us to do so in love, but help us, Lord, to speak the truth. Because as you say, we will know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.